certainly wish to extend Christian greetings to all who are here this morning. It's been a blessing to be with you and to look into the Word of God again and be challenged by the holiness of God, by the justice of God, by the power of God, by the mercy of God, by the call of God, by the fatherhood of God. It's certainly a blessing to be welcomed into His family and to be His children. We've been studying this morning in Sunday school about Israel's conquest and victories and defeats. I was reading recently about Haru Onoda, a Japanese lieutenant who was the last Japanese soldier to surrender after World War II. In December of 1944, he was 22 years old. He was stationed on the island of Lubang in the Philippines, and he was commanded to destroy the airfield and the pier at the harbor. But when the U.S. forces attacked, his unit was forced to retreat into the jungle, and as many of you probably remember, Japan surrendered in August of 1945. So after that surrender, leaflets were dropped on the island informing everyone that the war had ended. But Onoda and three of his comrades who were hiding out in the jungle, they saw the leaflets and they looked at them and they said, "This is enemy propaganda. Not going to believe. They're trying to get us to come out." So they remained hiding in the jungle. They lived on banana skins and the coconuts they could scavenge and some stolen rice, and they lived among the stinging ants and the snakes, and they said, "Well, this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to starve us out. And we're not giving in." So the other Japanese on the island, they sent in search parties to try to find them so they could let them know that the war had ended. But Onoda, who was the leader of the group, he said that they were capturing Japanese prisoners and forcing them into the forest with false messages. It's not going to believe. Well, they had his family come, who were not from that area, but they had his family come, and they spoke on loudspeakers. His brother spoke on a loudspeaker saying, "The war is over, you can come out." But he said, "No, that's just a recording. They're using it to manipulate us. We're not listening." Later, somebody actually got in contact with him and showed him pictures of his family members, and he said, "No, those are fake. When I left home, our village was destroyed, and that village is in perfect condition." He didn't realize it had been rebuilt. Later, when he was reflecting on all of this, he wrote, "We had developed so many fixed ideas that we were unable to understand anything that did not conform to them." Well, finally, in 1974, a Japanese explorer was in that area and became familiar with the whole situation, and he went and found him, and he decided, well, the only thing that's going to work for this man is to get his commanding officer in here. So he tracked down his commanding officer in Japan. He's now a very old man who has been a bookseller for many years, and he convinced him to come and fly out to the Philippines, to this island, and they tracked him down, went to the clearing where he was, and he had his commanding officer read the official order to rescind his command. And so that's what they did. The person who witnessed it was writing about how Onoda was standing there in his patched uniform, standing stiffly at attention. He's 52 years old now. This is 29 years later. And after he heard the order to stand down, he wept. And he said, "We really lost the war? How could they have been so sloppy?" But that was his experience. He had an imaginary enemy that he was sure was out to get him. And he had a sincere and unshakable zeal to carry out a mission which no longer existed. Just kind of a strange story to start with, but we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10 this morning. The title of our message this morning is "The Tragedy of Misguided Zeal, The Tragedy of Misguided Zeal. A note for the one who is taking notes for the recording. The Pilgrim Publication Board asked if we could include the chapter with the title in this series, Romans 10, The Tragedy of Misguided Zeal, so that they can list them in a more organized manner. So, last time we looked at Romans chapter 9. This morning we're looking at Romans chapter 10. We're in the middle of Paul's great trilogy here, three chapters addressing this important subject, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, and they're all dealing with a rather heartbreaking mystery and a difficult question. Why are God's chosen people, why are the Jews not seeing the fulfillment of the promises now that the Messiah has come? Why are they, who have long been the center of God's work in the world, why are they, who have been recipients of God's favor and blessing, why are they currently standing on the outside, for the most part, and looking in? And why are the Gentiles taking over the church? It's a tough question. As Paul is addressing this Church of Rome, which is a very unique situation, as we recall from the opening discussion on the book, in which the Jews had actually been expelled from Rome, so it was a holy Gentile church. And then finally the Jews were allowed back in, and there they found themselves sort of second place. They weren't core to what was going on in the church, and so they were approaching something from a very unique perspective, saying, well, aren't we supposed to be the center of God's will and purpose? Yes, the Gentiles are welcome to be a part of this, but surely we still have an important part in God's plan. And so Paul is addressing this question throughout the book of Romans, and he, of course, points out in those early chapters 1 to 8 that there is no difference when it comes to salvation. Everyone is equal on the foot of the cross. There's not a separate way of salvation for the Jews and a separate way for the Gentiles. Everyone is saved by the same method. And so as he lays this all out, surely the question comes to mind, well, then what is unique about the Jews? Well, what happened to God's promises to Israel? And we looked at that in some length in our last message. Paul reminded the Jews that Israel is not God's chosen people because of how exceptional they are. He explained that God sovereignly chooses how he will use nations and people in order to bring salvation to the world. He also told them it's not the Jews' place to argue with how God chooses to move and to work in unfolding his plan. And he pointed out then at the end of the chapter that the acceptance of the Gentiles shouldn't be coming as a surprise to Jews who know the scriptures, because God has promised that he's going to welcome the Gentiles all the way since the beginning. So now here in chapter 10, he begins to explain why Israel is now missing out. He explains that because the Jews have rejected the Messiah in favor of pursuing salvation on their own terms, they are missing out on the blessing that they could be experiencing. And God's favor is being poured out on the Gentiles, who are eagerly accepting God's offer to them. Now, of course, God does have a wonderful and specific purpose for his sovereign acceptance of the Gentiles. And that wonderful purpose does directly connect to his promises to Israel. But Paul's going to address all of that a little later here. So let's begin reading here in Romans chapter 10. We'll start by reading verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, it's interesting to me that considering all that Paul has been through in his ministry and in his missionary efforts, Paul has no pick against the Jews. He's not bitter with his fellow Jews. He doesn't hate them for what they've done. His earnest prayer and his heartfelt desire for them is that they also would accept and experience God's salvation. And he even begins here by acknowledging their careful zeal in seeking God. But he points out that they're going about it in all the wrong ways. They're deceived about their mission. And so our first point this morning is the tragedy of self-justification. The tragedy of self-justification. Why is it that Paul here in these opening verses of chapter 10 says that his own relatives need to be saved? You see, that's what he says there in verse 1. My heart's desire is that they would be saved. Now, these are the people who are zealously seeking God. These are the ones whose forefathers personally received the law. These are the ones who received the covenants. Why is Paul calling these people lost? It's not for lack of zeal. It's not for lack of effort. Like the lieutenant, Onoda, these people are putting in every effort to stay strictly true to the mission as they understand it. The problem, Paul points out here, is that they're lacking important and fundamental knowledge. They're misunderstanding the assignment. Note what he says here in verses 3 and 4. They are not aware that God's righteousness is available to them. They do not know that the price has already been paid. They are ignorant of the fact that their guilt can be removed, that the gulf has been bridged, that grace has been poured out, that the war is over, and that pardon is available. Now, the Jews were aware, to some degree at least, that they needed God's favor. They knew that they needed God's blessing and that they needed God's forgiveness. But in their ignorance, they were unaware of. I would even go so far as to say they flatly refused God's terms for salvation. They didn't trust that what God was offering was even a possibility. In their ignorance, they refused to submit to the humiliation of grace. And they felt that the only safe way to salvation was to earn salvation through good works. And somehow, they felt more secure clinging to law-keeping than coming to Christ. And since the way they had chosen to define law-keeping condemned Jesus, they ended up rejecting their own Messiah. And because of their blind ignorance and because of their proud pursuit of self-justification, they missed the telos, the end, the goal of their entire history. See that there in verse 4. Now, this tragedy, of course, is not exclusive to the Jewish people. It is, in fact, possible for us to zealously define righteousness that seems good to us, but that condemns the love and mercy and justice that is the character of God. It is possible for us to be willing to do almost anything except surrender to God's plan, God's way, God's offer in our lives. It is the trap of the religious, for the most part, which is why the Jews were the ones that were struggling with it more than the Gentiles were. Let's read on, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Moses is actually quoting God there. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul is quoting at length from the Pentateuch here. Verse 9 now. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul says, yes, just like God told Moses in Leviticus chapter 18, if you live out God's law and character perfectly, you are righteous. There's only one person who ever did that, and that's none of us. If you are a lawbreaker, then you'll need righteousness from some other source. You'll need a savior. You'll need a redeemer. You'll need to admit your need. You'll need someone to come stand in the gap for you. But the encouraging news is, this is not some sheer impossibility. And Paul quotes here from Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verses 6 and 7. And 8. We don't have to go up into heaven. We don't have to go down to the realm of the dead in order to find salvation. God has not left it up to us to save ourselves. Which is an important point. Because if he had left it up to us to save ourselves, we would not be saved. Instead, God, through his divine power and through his amazing plan, has made it possible for us to access salvation through the work of Christ. And how do we access that salvation? Paul points out here then by quoting from the gospel message in the New Testament and tying it with the same message as it's mentioned in the Old Testament, that God's desire for us, that the path for us, that the step for us is a surrender of heart. Something that we can do. Something that we must do. An acknowledgement that the war is over. A willingness to embrace the fact that God is our salvation. A willingness to understand that eternal life comes only through him. An openness to placing our allegiance and our trust and our hope solely in God. And that is what is referred to here by these words, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. God can deliver on his promises. God will deliver on his promises. God has all the power that he needs. He raised Jesus from the dead. He can do the same for us. Why don't we believe him? And then he reminds us that this same offer is open to everyone. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, the same offer is being extended to every living person. Which brings us to our second point, the graciousness of God's offer. There's a famous staircase in Rome. It's called the Scala Sancta. Holy stairs. And long tradition has said that these were the steps that Jesus mounted for his trial with Pilate. And tradition also states that Saint Helena carried them to Rome in the 4th century. So for hundreds of years, pilgrims would climb these steps, these 28 marble steps. They would climb them on their knees, and they would recite prayers on every step in hopes of acquiring merit. And in 1510, Martin Luther traveled to Rome, and he was on his knees climbing these steps. His goal was to earn enough merit to release his grandfather from purgatory. But the thing about Martin Luther was he had also been studying scripture. And so as he was working his way up these stairs and he was repeating these prayers and he was thinking about what it takes to earn release for his grandfather, it suddenly came into his mind and into his heart, "The just shall live by faith." And he said that it was such a startling realization that it seemed like it was thunder. And he realized that he did not need to climb on his knees up to God. The only way he would find salvation is if God came down to him, and God had already done that. So he stood up in the middle of his stair climbing exercise and walked back down the stairs. And in some ways, that was one of the seeds of the Reformation. But later, Luther was reflecting on this experience, and this is what he wrote. "Although I was a holy and irreproachable monk, my conscience was full of trouble and anguish. I could not bear the words justice of God. I loved not the just and holy God who punishes sinners. I was filled, actually, with secret rage against him and hated him, because not satisfied with terrifying his miserable creatures, already lost by original sin, with his law and the miseries of life, he still further increased our torment by the gospel. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted." And so he said he felt this sense of frustration and anger and even bitterness, saying, "What can be done? I'm lost. I'm estranged from God. I'm trying to live a good life, but that hasn't taken care of any of my sins. And now I know not only that I'm a sinner anyway, because I was born in sin, but I also know that I have to suffer through a cursed world. I know I'm facing death. And then there's this good news of the gospel, but I have no way of grabbing hold of it." And this was the frustration he was feeling. But then he goes on to say, "But when, by the Spirit of God, I comprehended these words, when I learned how the sinner's justification proceeds from the pure mercy of the Lord by means of faith, then I felt myself revived like a new man and entered at open doors into the very paradise of God. From that time also, I beheld the precious sacred volume with new eyes. I went over all the Bible and collected a great number of passages which taught me what the work of God was. And as I had previously with all my heart hated the words justice of God, so from that time I began to esteem and love them as words most sweet and most consoling. In truth, these words were to me the true gates of paradise." And so he said that as he began to understand that salvation comes from God, that God offers salvation, that salvation is a gift, that if we open our hearts by faith, if we choose to surrender to him, if we place our belief in him, if we cast ourselves upon him, that God accepts us out of his own mercy, out of his own compassion, that it does not compromise his justice, but that his desire is the salvation of his children, he was overwhelmed with love. He was overwhelmed with joy. He was overwhelmed with peace. And he loved reading the scriptures. And he loved collecting the Bible passages. And he loved seeking to know God better. And the truth of the matter is, we cannot find salvation in any other way than through the way God has set up, which is surrender to him and acceptance of the work of Jesus Christ. Any other means of seeking salvation brings dysfunction into our lives, and it hardens our hearts. Now, this was the Jewish condition. This was what they were struggling with. This is what they found themselves in. But as I mentioned earlier, it is the special temptation of religious people to seek to find salvation outside of surrender to God and to use law-keeping as a way of doing that. It is easy, for instance, for a person who claims to be religious to quell the Spirit of God when we define right and wrong based on our own terms. When I see a needy neighbor who needs help, I can say, well, I give my 10% to the church. If they want help, they can seek help somewhere else. When I'm tempted to feel guilty for owning my $45,000 car, I can say, well, it's not the sports model. As a matter of fact, I got it used, and it's black. And when I find myself, when I should be working, watching video after video, I can say, but they're educational, and there's no church standard against them. And so instead of listening to the Spirit of God, instead of surrendering to the Spirit of God, instead of believing that God is good and all that I need, I'm using legalism to confront the work of God in my life and in my heart. And it's possible then for me to find myself in the shoes of the rich young ruler who told Jesus to his face that he had kept the Ten Commandments since he was a boy. But there he stood, choosing money over Jesus and his own comfort over the needs of his neighbors. Now, fortunately for us, when we find ourselves trapped in our sins, when we find that we've been deceiving ourselves, when we find that we've been giving in to our own fears, when we find that we've been using, I could say the law of God, but in a way that's not exactly true, but our own twisted version of the law of God against the work of God in my own heart, we don't have to take a pilgrimage to Rome. We don't have to climb a ladder to heaven. We don't have to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We turn to God by faith and we surrender and we open our hearts to his work and we say with humility and we say with contrition, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then it doesn't matter whether we're a Jew or a Gentile or rich or poor or old or young. God will accept us into his family. He will forgive our sins. He will declare us to be righteous. He will grant us eternal life. And how could we ever turn down an offer like that? Well, let's read on. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Paul raises this question, how will hearts be changed? How will people accept salvation? How will people surrender to God's work? How will souls be saved? How will nations learn of God's gracious offer of salvation? Well, the answer is through the preaching of the gospel, through the sharing of the word, through the telling of the good news, through the message of faith. I was reading a story about a 10-year-old British girl. Her name was Tilly Smith. And her family had been saving money for quite some time. They wanted to take an unusual family vacation. They decided they were going to go to Thailand. And as they were making their preparations to go on this trip, Tilly, of course, was in school. And in her geography class, which she found rather boring, one day the teacher told them about tsunamis. And she even showed them a little clip of a tsunami, and they talked about how tsunamis work and what to be expected. And that stuck in her mind. So they traveled to Thailand as a family on their vacation, and they decided they're going to spend some time on the beach. And so the family was out there, and they were walking along the beach. And she was looking at these waves, and the waves just kept going out, and they just kept going out, and just kept going out, and they never came back in. And she thought, We learned about this in school. This must be a tsunami. So she told her parents, the waves keep going out and they don't come back in. I think it's a tsunami. And they said, oh, Tilly, don't worry about it. We're at the beach. You're just 10 years old. What can you know about it? And she said, there's going to be a tsunami. And then she started getting kind of passionate about it. And she said, there's going to be a tsunami. I know there's going to be a tsunami. And then she started getting her little sister upset. And her little sister started to sob hysterically. And we don't know what her parents said, but you could imagine them saying, okay, calm down. That's enough. Now you're getting your sister upset. But anyway, since she was crying so bad, her dad took her little sister back to the hotel to calm her down. But this girl, Tilly, she's still looking around. She sees all these people way out on the beach, on the sand, and she's just thinking to herself, this is dangerous. Something's going to happen. And so she's going to go back to the hotel and warn the people that something needs to be done. Well, finally, her dad talked to the security guard, and he said, I know this sounds just completely ridiculous, but my daughter keeps saying there's going to be a tsunami. Is there any possibility that that could be happening? Well, the security guard listened to what her dad said and was like, oh, maybe so. So he sounds the alarm, and they get everybody in off the beach, and they all come up to a higher level of the hotel. And, of course, most of you probably know there was a major tsunami in Thailand. It struck and killed an estimated 230,000 people. As far as we know, nobody from that beach where Tilly was died. They were all saved because they went into the hotel and went to the higher level. But later, they were interviewing the family, and her dad was in a bit of shock as he was learning about all the destruction and the suffering, and he said, what if we hadn't listened to you? Powerful point. Our third point this morning is the importance of the message. I had to also think about that account in 2 Kings chapter 7, where you had the four lepers who were desperate to save their lives, and they finally went into the enemy camp, and they found it full of food. And as they were eating and gorging themselves and collecting things, they finally started to think about their starving fellow Israelites, and they felt some sense of guilt for not letting them know. And they said in verse 9 of 2 Kings 7, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Well, these things reinforce Paul's burden here. This Greek word that's translated preacher here in verse 14 refers to an official herald. And Paul understands that he has been called as God's, or one of God's, official heralds to announce God's offer of salvation to the world. And he wants the world to know, but he also wants to fulfill what God has asked him to do. And he wants to be part of fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah, which he quotes here, about the beautiful tidings of peace coming to the people, to a nation that's estranged from God. And that weight of the message presses down on him. And in some way, that message is entrusted to us today as well. As children of God, as those who have believed God's offer, as those who have surrendered our lives to God's service, we also have the burden and the calling, the responsibility and the privilege of spreading the good news of salvation to the world. How will they know if we do not tell them? How will they be saved unless they hear the message? If no one goes into the jungle, they won't hear the news. They won't know salvation's free unless someone explains it to them. How will they know what belief in Jesus looks like if they don't see anyone living it out? And so we might seem a little ridiculous sometimes. Sometimes people might look at us a little strangely and say, what is he going on about? But if we understand the message, and we understand the power of the message, and we understand the purpose of the message, and we understand our responsibility to carry the message, then we will share the message. But Paul also acknowledges another challenging truth. He acknowledges that even, sometimes even, if we preach, even if we share and live, which we should, each person still makes their own choice. We cannot make people accept salvation. We cannot force them to believe. We can shout through the megaphone into the jungle, but they may or may not choose to listen to the message. It's fascinating to me that the Jews had heard the message of salvation through the lips of God's own Son. They had heard eyewitnesses testify to the work of God. They had seen miracles in person. They had witnessed the multiplication of the early church. And they did not believe. So what would you do in a case like that? If you had done everything possible to explain and to help them to see and to demonstrate and to show, and they said, "We're not believing." You know what we're tempted to do? We're tempted to say, "Well, that was their chance. That's enough. I'm done with these people." But here's where the wonderful compassion and love and divine sovereignty of God comes into play. And it's easy as you read through the chapters in Romans and you read about the sovereignty of God. I guess just because we're human, to read it in sort of a negative way and to think, well, if God's sovereign and he does whatever he wants to do, then how on earth can I trust him? Because that doesn't sound like a good God to me. But the fascinating truth here is that God's sovereignty, God's divine power, is used for one purpose. And that is to call mankind to salvation. And so in our fourth point, the divine strategy, Paul begins to pull back the curtain on the next steps that God is taking to reach these stubborn people. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. They have heard. But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. They could have known at least an insight into God's plan. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so what is Paul revealing here? What glimpse is he giving us of the character of God? He's letting us know that God sent out his messengers, and we know that. We read scripture, God has faithfully provided his messengers. He has proclaimed his message. There's no excuse. He has declared among the nations the wonderful works of God. Fascinatingly, he has broadcast his invitation to the world. Every nation is welcomed. There is no one who is kept outside of his promises. Those who were never instructed in the truth have found God. Just as Moses and Isaiah prophesied they would. That's a wonderful thing. But God's not done with his plan yet. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He not only invited these Gentile nations to experience his salvation, but in so doing, in his sovereign design, in his powerful plan, he used this Gentile influx, this invitation of estranged nations to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they too could abandon their selfish deception and find love and forgiveness. He was not done yet. Remember that one of Paul's key points is that God pre-planned, predestinated, if you will, to call all people to himself and to choose all those who choose him. He's not about to give up. His message goes out through all the world. And even those who reject him, he continues to speak into their heart and into their life to call them to himself. And long, long ago, he would have had every right to tell the Jewish people, "I'm done with you," and to tell the heathen nations, "I'm finished." But his plan of salvation includes them both. And it's fascinating to me that those who are children of God can play a part in this very unique plan of God. Did you know that your peace, that your joy, that your love, that your self-sacrifice is one way of God saving rebellious people? Christians throughout the centuries have spoken most loudly to the unsaved by provoking them to jealousy by demonstrating the gifts of God through the Holy Spirit. Came across this fascinating account. In 1971, and we hear a lot about homelessness these days, but it's been a problem for a very long time. But in 1971, there were two people in London who were fascinated by homeless people. And they began to film homeless people who were living on the street. And they captured just their daily lives, their difficulties, their trials, their triumphs. Some were drunk, some were mentally disturbed. Some could speak fairly fluently, and others they could hardly understand what they were saying. But they were just filming snippets of their life. And one of England's leading composers at the time, a man by the name of Gavin Bryars, they convinced him to help him with the project. And so he would record things that were said, and he would compile them, and he would add music and so forth. So they were sort of doing this project. But he was aware as they were working with different homeless people and as they were filming different things, that around this one man, it sounded like there was a noise going on, but he wasn't sure exactly what it was. But one day, after he had recorded that, and he was thinking a little bit about it, he was like, "That's not just noise. That man is singing. There's just too much other noise going on around it." And it was much harder back then. But he started working on the recording he had done to remove the other noise and just focus in on this particular man. And he said he had noticed this man, he was definitely lived alone. He was filthy. He was homeless. But he also always just seemed to be cheerful. He always seemed to be happy about life. And that tone that he carried with him, he discovered, was just quiet singing to himself all of the time. And he said he would sing for hours, and sounded like a lot of the time he was repeating the same thing over and over again. His voice was a little weak, but he was always on pitch, and he would just sing these songs to himself. So he had recorded a bunch of these, and one day he was at the office, and he was filtering out the background noise, and he was taking just the music of the song, and he was putting it together because he was going to add some other things to it. And he had gotten 13 snippets, and he put them all together, and he had them all playing in one, and he had just gotten it all set that way, and he thought, "Oh, well, I've made a lot of progress." And so he was going to go downstairs and grab a cup of coffee and then come back and keep working. So he went downstairs, and when he came back, everybody on that entire floor, and I don't think he really had it turned up that loud, but I guess people heard something going on. Everybody on that entire floor had come in to listen to what was playing. And there were people crying. And here he got to hearing again this man's just quiet, trembling voice going through these bars. And he was just singing quietly to himself, "Jesus' blood has never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Jesus' blood has never failed me yet. There's one thing I know, for he loves me so. And he was just going along. He was just very sincere. And these people were not Christian. They had no particular interest in Christianity. They were doing a project on homelessness. But they were touched by the fact that there was a man whose heart's desire, wherever he was in the world, was to find the solace and peace and joy and comfort that comes from knowing God. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, if people observe us, if they listen to us, if they're around us, what song does our life sing? Who are we provoking to God's salvation by demonstrating his powerful work in our hearts and in our lives? Now, the truth of the matter is that our ancestors cannot save us. Our self-righteousness cannot save us. But God is more than willing to save us if we're willing to turn to him. If we're willing to place our faith and trust in him. If we're willing to embrace his plan for our lives and to say, God, you were right all along. God has moved heaven and earth to bring us salvation. And his hands are still outstretched to the world. He's still calling people to himself. We have to ask ourselves the question, if we have not fully surrendered to God, why not? Why not? Let's kneel together for prayer.